The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
July 14th, 2024, Eve, Mother of All Living.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this time. And Father, we thank you for Eve and we thank you for the things that you have recorded in your word about her. Lord, would you help us to see how her story should guide us, should encourage us, should warn us, Lord, and just help us to see how the lessons that we can learn from her should apply to our lives today. Lord, as women in very different places in our lives, we know that your word is instructive to us, informative for us, and we thank you for that. And I thank you for Eve, the mother of all living. And I pray, Father, that you would just use your Holy Spirit to guide this time and direct us to the conclusions that you would have us come to. Lord, it's in your name I pray. Amen. So today we're going to turn our focus to Eve. Turn to the book of Genesis, if you would, and we're going to kind of be back and forth in that a little bit, but we're also going to be a little bit all over the word today because there's so much related, far more than I had originally thought. So I'm thankful for the time to study her a little bit. In Genesis 3:20, we are told, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." And so there's a footnote in my Bible, and it says, Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver and resembles the word for living. So we do know that this is the name that she was given by Adam, which means this is the name, of course, she was given by God. But interestingly, like, I was thinking, well, her name isn't really changed at any point, right? Like, so many people in the Bible, like, Abram was changed to Abraham, Sarai changed to Sarah, Saul was changed to Paul, but her name wasn't really changed, but she didn't get her name until after the fall. So that part had already happened, yet she's still named the mother of all living, and we'll look a little bit about at why that's the case. But this is the first mention in scripture of her name, and it does come right on the heels of where the curse was pronounced. She was a truly extraordinary woman, and we're told a lot of things about her, and we're not told some things about her, but we do know that she was created perfectly, right? No fallen nature, no sin. The one and only woman ever to be handcrafted by the very hand of God from living organic tissue, right? Adam was created from the dust of the earth, from inorganic matter. Everything else was created out of the word of God. He spoke everything else into existence. So there is a real difference in how she was created. Yet we also see that she believed the lie of her enemy. So let's think for just a minute about the things we are told about Eve, and then we'll look at some of the things that we're not. So just go back one chapter to Genesis chapter 2. And we see that she was a created being, right? Genesis 2, verse 18. Will someone read that?
"And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Okay, so this is why she was created, right? It wasn't good for the man to be alone. So there was a helper fit for him. Does anyone have a translation that uses different words there? A helper fit for him?
Suitable, New American Standard.
Suitable
for him.
For him, okay. Any others? I think one says comparable. And so we also see in 21 to 23 how she was created. So let's take a look at that. Would someone read verses 21 to 23?
I'll read.
Thank you.
"So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Yeah, that's perfect for right now. He says, you know, this is now, or ESV says this is at last. So we get the indication that, like, maybe he was waiting for his perfect mate, right? As the all the animals had come before him and he named them. And then in 24 and 25, we see the result of her creation. Who will read 24 and 25? Will you get that? Thank you.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Yeah, so that's the result, right? It's kind of a continuation of why, right? We know why she was created. Back to verse 18, that there wasn't a helper suitable to him, comparable to him, fit for him. But now we see that she won't leave father and mother, because she didn't have father and mother literally, or the man didn't. But the man, this is looking forward, would leave his father and his mother and hold fast. They would become one flesh. Matthew Henry says of this, you've probably heard this before, but I don't know if you know the attribution, but Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." So we do see more of that purpose, and God is purposeful in all things. He took her from that rib to be illustrative to us of where we are coming from. So what we aren't specifically told is anything about her physical appearance, which is interesting. So John MacArthur says, quote, "Her beauty, splendid as it must have been, is never mentioned or even alluded to. The focus of the biblical account is on Eve's duty to her creator and her role alongside her husband. That is a significant fact, reminding us that the chief distinguishing traits of true feminine excellence are nothing superficial." And so as we think about even like going back to this Proverbs 31 woman we talked about last week, there are a number of attributes here. Which of these point to her physicality? Like maybe not even her appearance, but her physicality, because there's a couple, either her appearance or what she was like physically.
Strong,
yeah, for sure. Any others?
Dignified?
Maybe. How would that point to a physical characteristic?
I mean, you wouldn't be dressed in a, like, homely way or seductive way or something.
Okay, yeah. That also, like, when you think about dignity, it also is an indicator maybe of how she carried herself, right? So I could see where we could make an argument for that, but it might even be a little bit more of a stretch, right? So we don't even see a lot of the Proverbs 31 woman there's really nothing of her appearance. Strong, maybe, we could say is about her appearance, but her physicality for sure, right? But we really don't see anything in the account about Eve's physical appearance at all. And I think that there is purpose in that too, right? So I like that MacArthur said, like, reminding us the chief distinguishing traits of true feminine excellence are nothing superficial, right? We're always supposed to look to the Word of God to prepare ourselves to leave our house in the morning and not into the mirror, right? We're not told how many children she bore. We are told about three of them. Which three of Eve's children are we told about?
Sons. Cain, Abel, and Seth.
Cain, Abel, and Seth, right? So tell me about Cain.
He was jealous of his brother Abel.
Okay.
And he murdered him.
He did.
In a nutshell.
Yes, in a nutshell.
When God rebuked him, he made excuses and didn't want to repent.
Yeah, he made excuses. Where have we seen that before? But before in the scriptures, from his parents, right? Yeah, his dad did exactly the same thing. A little bit of blame shifting there. Anything else we're told about Cain?
He was a farmer.
He was a farmer? Very good. How did he respond? Maureen said he received a rebuke from the Lord. How did he respond to that?
He said it was too hard to bear.
Yeah.
And so then God put like protection over him so that no one would kill him.
Yeah.
It actually says he became very angry and his countenance fell.
Yeah. So anger, jealousy, these are the things that describe him. What about Abel? What do we know about Abel?
He was a keeper of flocks.
Okay. Shepherd? Anything else?
His sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, which probably speaks more to his heart attitude than what he actually brought to bear. And then what do we read about Seth in Genesis 4? Maybe go to verses 25 and 26. Let's see what we read in Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Would someone read that? Thank you.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed to me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Yeah, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What a sweet blessing. But she even says, God has appointed for me another offspring. And so she glorifies God in that when she is given that gift. And then on the New Testament side of history, we know that Seth was the one that would ultimately bring about the promise from Genesis 3:15. Would someone read real quick Genesis 3:15 and then we'll skip over to the New Testament for a moment.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. So let's go to Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to read this genealogy of Jesus Christ. I'll start in verse 23. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Jani, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, son of Simeon, son of Josech, son of Jodah, son of Joanan, son of Resa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Kosam, son of Elmadam, son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon. We're starting to get some more familiar names here now, right? The son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So that last verse 38, we see the context of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And so these genealogies, you might recognize some of the names, you might not recognize some of the names, but these names are all important because they're all in the genealogy of Christ. But at the core of it, God is the one and only perfect Father who created Adam, who was clearly not a perfect father or a perfect husband, who bore Seth as a replacement for Abel, who was murdered by his own brother. I mean, we don't get far in Scripture before we've got the very serious results of sin, right? But then we see generation after generation after generation that Luke chapter 3:23 starts with and goes all the way through Seth to Adam to God. So we see this in the creation account So these are the three of the sons that she bore. We're really not told how many children she had, but we are given some information about some of them. So it's interesting, the things that we are told about Eve and the things that we're not told about Eve. And just when we put those side by side, we're not told how she died, but we do know that her death came about as a result of her sin and also brought death to the rest of us, right? She found herself under a curse after she was deceived by her very own enemy. And so we'll look a little bit closer at that deception now. So Genesis 3, again, we don't get very far in scripture, before we meet this serpent. So Genesis 3, 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty. What is that word crafty? What's the connotation of that word in your thinking in this context?
Deceiving or smart?
Yeah, yeah. Smart in a deceiving way, creative, good.
Sneaky.
Sneaky.
Sly.
Deceptive. Planning. Say it again, Louise.
Planning.
Yeah. He had planned. Cunning. Yeah. So those are all really good words to describe him. But he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Is she on target so far? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But then we have this comma. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So she is deceived by this cunning, crafty, deceitful, plotting, planning, wicked serpent who is just Satan in disguise, as we know. So her answer was partially true. They were given freedom. They were given liberty to eat anything they wanted except just the one, right? God had drawn a boundary line for them. But she adds to that one restriction that had been given. She adds, we might not even touch it or we'll die. And I think that at that point her enemy knew, like, I've got an in here. She doesn't totally understand what God actually said. I've planted my seed of doubt, and then he goes in for the kill. So one of the purposes of examining scripture closely is so that we understand how life works best, right? Like, this is the owner's manual for life and living. He has all the answers that we need right here in his word. And we have the advantage of the written word, right? Eve didn't have that. She did have the direct word of God from her husband and possibly from God himself. We don't know if she was given this command directly from God or directly from her husband. But we have clear warnings in scripture not to add anything to it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and we're going to take a look at that. So whoever gets there first, if you want to just read it, that would be great. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2.
You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor to take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you.
Yes. So we aren't supposed to add to it. We're not supposed to take away from it. And we have that in writing, right? That actually, that's Moses commanding obedience when he says, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live, right? This is for life. This is a good command. How about Deuteronomy chapter 12? Let's get there, and when someone gets there, would you read verse 32? Similar instruction there.
Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
Yep, be careful to obey. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30.
Mm-hmm.
And someone read verse 6.
Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar.
Right. We don't want to be found to be the liar, right? He's our enemy is the liar. Satan is the liar. So we must not add. And then finally, maybe the one that came to mind when I said that in the first place, Revelation. Let's go to chapter 22. So all the way from Deuteronomy through 22, the last book of the Bible. When you get there, if someone would read verse 18 and 19, let's hear this warning clearly.
I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the books the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book.
So there is a clear warning there. In fact, my version starts, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So there are clear warnings in scripture, and one of them is let's not add to it, let's not take away from it, right? One of the truths we talked about last week that like flies in the face of our culture, but also now somewhat is flying in the face of what's happening in the church, is he created them male and female, right? And he gave us clear boundaries. He gave men jobs to do, he gave women jobs to do. He gave men jobs not to do, right? Men can't have babies. He gave women jobs not to do, right? We're not to be preaching and teaching in front of men, but we're not restricted to teach women, right? We're not restricted. In fact, we are commanded to teach our children, right? Both mother and father are supposed to be teaching their children from the scriptures. So we have boundary lines too. And there's a proverb that says that the boundary lines have been drawn in sweet places. The Lord draws our boundary lines because he loves us and he understands the purpose he's created each one of us for. So let's look now at another temptation. Let's look at the temptation that Jesus faced. He demonstrates obedience to this command when he was tempted by this same crafty one coming to deceive. So we're going to look at this account in Matthew 4, but I want to start with just reviewing Matthew 3, 16 and 17. I'll read that. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So here we see the fullness of the Godhead. We hear the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we see the Spirit of God here. We see all of it. And MacArthur says this was really the official inauguration of Christ's ministry. This proclamation of God himself as the Spirit descends. We do have the fullness of the Godhead. So now let's read Matthew chapter 4. Would someone read verses 1 through 11? Thanks, Jamie.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
So we see some repeated words and phrases here. What do we see Satan repeating here in each of these temptations?
If you are the Son of God.
Yeah, if you are the Son of God. If you are who you say you are, right? And we saw that same seed of doubt he tried to throw at Eve. Like, did God actually say this? So if you're really the Son of God, prove it, right? I'm going to let you prove yourself here. And what is the common thread in Jesus's response?
It is written.
It is written, right? And he quotes scripture. But we do see Satan try to use that. In verse 6, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes there, keep your hand in Matthew 4, but go back to the Psalms, Psalm 91, and let's look at what he was actually quoting. So Psalm 91, the title in my Bible, I know this isn't the inspired word, but the title in my Bible says... Is everything okay back there? Oh, I just saw heads turn. The printer has a mind of its own. Yes, it does that sometimes. So the heading in my Bible of Psalm 91 says, my refuge and my fortress. Anyone have something different?
In the shadow of the Almighty.
In the shadow of the Almighty. Anything else?
Who dwells in the shelter of the Most High.
Okay, the shelter of the Most High. Excellent. So what he quotes is verses 11 and 12. So in Matthew 4, Satan says, he will command his angels concerning you. And then there's a brief pause. And then it says, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's the part that's missing if you were in Psalm 91, 11, and 12? What did he leave out? I'll read it again. See if you can find what he left out. 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.
To guard you in all your ways.
To guard you in all your ways, right? This is a psalm of trusting God. This is a psalm of a place of refuge, a place of shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. And Satan tries to twist it. MacArthur says of this... notice that Satan also quoted scripture, but utterly twisting its meaning, employing a passage about trusting God to justify testing him. And we know that God doesn't test us, right? God is the one who equips us to handle the tests of life, right? And we'll look at that again in a minute, but there are some things here that are repeated, and we know when God repeats himself in scripture, it's like that big like neon sign, right? Pay attention, listen to this. So Satan keeps saying, if you are the Son of God, but Jesus isn't rattled, he's not tempted, he simply responds with scripture, not adding anything and not taking anything away. Satan leaves some out, right? But Jesus doesn't, because he knows the word of God. And the things that they were tempted are a little bit similar, right? What's the first thing Satan tests Jesus with?
Hunger, food.
Food, right?
What did he eaten for 40 days.
Right. And he is hungry, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. What did he test Eve with?
Food.
Was she hungry?
Probably not,
right? He didn't appeal to her hunger. He appealed to what?
Her eyes. It looks good.
Yeah. And
this is what it'll do for you.
Right? So turn with me for just a moment. Keep your hand in Matthew 4. But let's go to 1 John. Chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17, because these are the ways that they were both tempted. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, or pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So these were the things that they were both tested with, right? The desires of the flesh, the pride of life, the desires of the eyes. The tree was beautiful to look at, right, in the garden. It was something that the enemy convinced Eve God's withholding something good. What did he tell her God was withholding?
Knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, and likeness to himself, right? You'll be like God. When I think I asked this last week, but when was she more like God? Before she ate or after she ate? Before, right? She didn't gain anything. In fact, she lost something very significant in her fall, in that fall that kind of took all of us down, right, along with her. So Jesus responds, it is written. His first response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are not to add to it. We are not to take away from it. So we need to be very careful to do that. And we're very blessed. Like, we have the word of God. It's been preserved for us. We can open it anytime we want and read it. Like, this is our food that we need to live rightly in the world. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, for a moment. And we'll see some help here that Jesus also had. That Jesus also provides for us. Would someone read verse 14 to 16?
Sorry, what chapter?
Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16.
I can get it.
Thank you very much.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Yeah, he has provided everything that we need, right? And we have the word. If you just look back to verse 12, it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like, we know from the Old Testament that the thoughts and intentions of the heart are wicked and evil, right? God said that. He made that observation. And if we're honest, if we look at our own hearts, our thoughts and intentions are not good and godly most of the time, right? Because we're selfish, we're self-centered, we are subject to the fall because Eve was deceived. Adam and Eve were deceived, and they ate when they were told not to. But we're not alone. We have this great high priest who intercedes. He's interceding right now for us with the Father. But he understands. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we are weak, but we can also testify with Paul, when we are weak, he is strong. And he can help us to uphold under these temptations that are very present in our own lives as well. So from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, the gospel's here, right? We see in Eve's story, we see the literal creation, right? How many of you served at VBS this year? So we went through the seven seas, right? But like, the four in a nutshell are here, right? The creation account, the fall, the redemption, and the consummation. They're all here in the story of Eve. So look at Revelation chapter 2, and would someone read verse 7?
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, so we come full circle, right? I think it's really obvious where the creation account is, right? God created Adam and Eve. He created them male and female. We see the fall, right? These were the two who were pivotal. They were right there at the moment. We see the redemption in Genesis 3:15. We see that that seed will come through them. But we also see the consummation when we look at Revelation 2:7, because here we are back at the tree of life, right? The tree of life that God in his mercy said, okay, I know you're not going to listen to me, but I can't let you eat of this tree now, right? They can't eat of that tree now because that's preserved for eternal life, right? They blew it. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God had to throw them out for their own good to protect them from that temptation. And that's exactly what he did. So his desire for us is that we come back to him so that we can regain everything that was lost. We all know Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go to Romans with me if you would, because I'm going to jump around for just a second. We're going to look at the first half of Romans 3:23 and the first half of Romans 6:23. So the first half of Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or that is 23, I'm sorry. We're going to look at 24 in just a minute. But first, listen to Romans 6:23, which says, "Now that you have been..." No, I'm sorry. 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Okay, so that's the first part of 23. Now go back to 24 with me of Romans 3. You guys with me? I'm sorry. Okay, I know I'm bouncing. So Romans 3:24, which says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So Romans 3:23 doesn't stand, it's not a standalone in Scripture. It's connected by that little coordinating conjunction, "and," right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So yes, the truth, right? The truth of the gospel is there. We are sinners and we are in need. But the promise of redemption is also right there, back to back. There isn't even a period between those two things. Now go to Romans 6:23. The first half of which says, "For the wages of sin is death." Here's another little coordinated conjunction. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, it's not a standalone, "the wages of sin is death." There's a second part, and we have to remember that part. So we are justified by his grace as a gift. God put his son forward as a propitiation by his blood so that we would receive him by faith. And that's Romans 3:24 and 25. So now turn to Romans chapter 8, and would someone read verses 1 through 4?
"There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit."
Thank you. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anybody ever fall into the lie that there's some condemnation this side of salvation? I have, for sure. I was listening to a podcast once when I was pretty discouraged, and I found this title, and it was, I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something to the effect of, like, what's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Like, I don't know that I know what the difference is between conviction and condemnation. And as I listened through it, I think I probably did know the difference, but in that moment of discouragement, that season of discouragement, I wasn't discerning between the specific conviction that the Holy Spirit was trying to bring on my life versus I had just fallen into this place of, like, this global condemnation, right? Like, everything, I wasn't doing anything right in my life. That wasn't true. There were things that I was doing that were not good or were not bad necessarily, but maybe omitting things that I should have been doing that were good. And the Lord was so sweet to just gently bring that reminder that this condemnation is not from me. This specific conviction is from me, and it's a gift to you, and it is to be used for your sanctification. So stop looking at the lie the culture is trying to breathe into your life, whether that's the culture around me in the world or the culture around me in the church that I'm looking at, and maybe making comparisons, if you've ever done that, right? That's not where our eyes are supposed to be. Our eyes are supposed to be on Christ. Our eyes and our mind are supposed to be in the Word of God, saying, what is the truth that you have for me? What's the answer to this conviction? What's the biblical solution to the problem that I'm having right now? And he provides it, right? He wants us to have joy in our lives, even as he is sanctifying us. And that's important. So we have to remember that free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go to verse 14, still in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And let's see who we are. Who will read 14 through 17?
I can read it.
Thank you.
Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Sorry, when was I supposed to stop?
I'll keep going through 17. Thank you.
Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
So we've received sonship. My translation says that we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, right? So we can cry out to him, right? Daddy, help, right? When we're little, we go to our mom and our dad when we need help. It shouldn't be different just because we're chronologically bigger. We should go to our Heavenly Father for help whenever we need it. And know that we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But that last part is important, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Bible's clear we're not going to be free from suffering in this world. Like, it is a fallen world, so we should expect that. And the last, you know, news cycle has shown us that, for sure, that we live in a fallen world. There are very hard and sad things happening in our world. But all the more we should respond in prayer, in grace, in love, in continuing to share truth in love in the culture that we live in. MacArthur says, quote, human religion, philanthropy, education, self-betterment, self-esteem, and all other attempts at human goodness ultimately fail to provide adequate camouflage for the disgrace and shame of our fallen state. And I thought that was interesting, because what do you think of when you think of camouflage? Okay, cover you up. And what does camouflage typically look like?
Whatever your surroundings.
Yeah, whatever your surroundings. But it just reminded me, like, you know, when I think of camouflage, I think of my boys, right? In their green and their brown and their butt, because they're hiding in our property, right? And what did Adam and Eve cover themselves with? Leaves, right? It was a mere attempt at camouflage. But that's not what they needed. They didn't need camouflage. And so I just thought that was really interesting. I'll continue that with MacArthur's quote. All the man-made remedies combined are not more effective for removing the dishonor of our sin than our first parents' attempts to conceal their nakedness with fig leaves. That's because masking over shame doesn't really deal with the problem of guilt before God. Worst of all, a full atonement for guilt is far outside the possibility of fallen men and women to provide for themselves. We don't have the answer in and of ourselves. But when we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we do, because he has all the answers that we need. Let's go to Ephesians 2. I know you know what it says, but we're going to go there anyways. Will one more person read? Will you read this, Kelly?
I do. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. No, no.
I'm trying to think about it in my head.
No worries.
Well, but
think about it in your head.
I can't quote it for you.
Think about it in your head.
Ephesians
2. 4 through 10. Thank you, Brittany.
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ.
To 10.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand.
So in verse 8, we're told it is the gift of God. Two chapters earlier, we're told the free gift of God is eternal life. This is a gift. This isn't something we have to work for, although verse 10, we have been created for good works. So there's balance, right? There's this free gift of grace. There's faith that we embrace and we take up. But we have to constantly go back and ask for it again, right? Remember the man whose son was just healed and he said, anybody remember what he said?
I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yeah, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That mere moment, right? because we lose it as quickly as we realize that we have it. We just need to continue to go back and go back and go back. We're told in the book of James, right, that faith without works is dead. So we are to work in this world. We're to speak up, right? We're to have right thinking, and we are to do things for our Savior. James chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but you can if you like. Verse 16 starts with, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers." Christ wasn't deceived, even though the enemy tried not once, not twice, but three times he tried to deceive Jesus into doing what he wanted, to following his plan, right? Eve was deceived. Christ was not. Every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then he goes on to talk about what we should do, what we shouldn't do, all of these things. But we have been created for good works that we should walk in. And he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So we have to look to him and not forsake the ministry of the word, first and foremost, in our own lives, right? Because the person that needs my counsel more than any other person on the earth is the one in the mirror, right? I need to be bringing counsel to myself from the word of God and trusting the Holy Spirit to help me understand what I'm reading. But I'm also given men and women who have studied the word that I can listen to for teaching and better understanding of the word of God. You know, on my own, would I have realized like how Satan took his "it is written" statement out of context without some help from that commentary to point me to it? I don't know that I would have, but I do have the help of a commentary to point me to it, right? We still need to be good Bereans, like Paul talks about in the book of Thessalonians, right? We have to dig deeply and examine the scriptures on our own so that we understand what it means, right? What are the indicatives? What are the things that are indicated by the word of God that we need to know to live rightly in the word? And what are the imperatives? What are the things that we have to go and do, right? Because we are told to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? We don't keep our light hidden. John 17:17 tells us that the word is truth, right? Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So we have to know the word in order to be sanctified, in order to do the things that we're supposed to do in the world, because we're not strong enough to do them on our own. So we should long to be far more like Christ than like Eve. We should have scripture at the ready. You know, none of us really has an excuse. I don't have my phone with me right now, but we all have the word of God on our phones, right? I love that I can type something into the word or into my phone from the word, and the phone can tell me like where to find that in the Bible, and I can go to it. I really do appreciate that gift, because I am not gifted in remembering where it is in the word, but the Lord will sometimes bring something to mind and I'm like, "Oh, where was that?" And because I need more than just that little part, I need the bigger context. But I can just type a phrase into my phone and it'll tell me where it is in the word. I'm so thankful for that. So Eve was caught off guard, right? We are caught off guard every day. God is never caught off guard. He's never surprised at anything that happens. He's ordaining everything that happens, and we don't understand the purposes, but he has purpose in everything he's bringing about in this world. So when we're prepared by girding ourselves up with the word of God, we'll be able to meet that attack of the enemy, whether it's coming from a family member or a friend, or whether it's just coming from the world at large, right? How often do you see something on social media and it just rises something up in you? Well, what if instead of just like allowing that frustration to fester, we said, "Okay, Lord, how would you have me respond to this?" And we start putting words out there, right? We're not to be silent. We're in a very loud culture. We need to answer back lovingly, gently, kindly, graciously, but we have all the answers that the world needs, right? We have every answer. So we need to give it. Let's go to Ephesians 6, because that's part of the equipping that the Lord gives us. This was actually the theme from last year's Vacation Bible School. If any of you were here, it was really sweet. Instead of having like a memory scripture each day, one from here, one from there, one from here, one from there, which go along with the theme of VBS, which is good. Last year's VBS, the kids memorized this passage. So will someone read chapter 6, verses 10 through 18? Thank you.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. 19 to finish it.
Sure.
And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
And that last part is how we pray for one another, right? So that we would all be bold to speak. No matter where the attacks are coming from, are we equipped to handle them? If we're in the Word of God, we are, right? So I just want to encourage you, if you haven't before, or even if you have, commit this passage to memory, because we have everything we need to fight this enemy of our soul, and we need to be convinced of that and share it with others and pray for one another, as he does at the end of that. So just one more passage I want to leave you with. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, excuse me, verses 3 through 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So we destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. We don't destroy people. We don't seek to destroy people. We don't seek to tear them down. We seek to build them up. And so my challenge and my encouragement to all of you, which is what the Lord has challenged me with, is, do I have the same hope that Eve had? Do I have the same conviction to, in thought, word, and deed, build others up? Are my attitudes toward everything that's happening around me right now Christ-like? And again, in light of the most recent news cycle, are we responding as Christ would have us respond, or are we defaulting to a fleshly response? Because we need to respond as Christ has responded. We have tremendous cause to have hope for what he's doing in our world right now, because he is working all things for those of us in the room who love him and who are called to his purposes for good. And so these things somehow are good. I don't know how. I don't know if you know how, but he knows how. And he has a plan that we don't yet know, and he is trustworthy. When we know him, we will have peace in a world of chaos around us, and that's what his desire is for us. So let's pray. Father, you are the God of hope. You are a God who has good purposes for your people in this world. And even though we sometimes aren't sure, as we look around where that's happening, we know that you are in the midst of it, Father. Help us, instead of crying out in anger or frustration or whatever worldly response we might have, help us to cry out to you for help, for encouragement, for the words that we might speak into the culture around us, for encouragement to those around us who might be discouraged, Lord. We are not immune from discouragement in the church. In fact, I think that we find ourselves there probably more often than we ought to. But you have words of hope and words of encouragement, and you know the end of the story. So would you help us to be obedient to your call to not add to the word of Scripture or take away from it, but know that you have created us, each one in this room, female, for a purpose. You have a plan for our lives. Would you help us to seek you and know exactly the works that you have called each one of us to? And would you help us to just share the gospel, share truth with the world around us as we are challenged to respond to the things happening around us each and every day in this world, Lord? And would you allow your kingdom to grow as a result of the thoughts, words, and deeds of the women in this room? It's in your name that I ask and pray all of these things. Amen.